Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament lesson which we have chosen for our text this day contains God's promise of restoration to the captive nation of Israel. When we try to apply that message of restoration to our individual lives today, we confront a certain crisis of relevancy. On the one hand, we're all very familiar with the idea of return. We've all experienced many vacation trips back home from school throughout our years. We've all gone back for alumni weekends to our alma maters to be with our old friends. We all go home in the evening to be with our family or with our dormitory roommates. However, the frequency and the often slightness of such returns fail to convey the significance and the great cause for joy that Jeremiah's message to captive Israel generated for them in their situation. On the other hand, the idea of a national return has no point of contact at all within the American experience. And so on the one hand, we are familiar with it, and on the other hand, the greatness of the concept given by Jeremiah to Israel escapes us. Perhaps the best way to appreciate the meaning of this text is to look at it through the window afforded us by our literary experience. We've all been exposed to that genre of literature called the nostoi, or the return. We've been exposed to it as a basic ingredient in epic literature, such as the Odyssey of Homer, or the first six books of Virgil's Aeneid. When one analyzes the nostoi for inherent themes that belong to the genre, one first of all notices that return traditionally follow a significant war or a military conflict. Homer's hero, for instance, Odysseus, sets out to return home to his native Ithaca only after he has participated in a 10-year war, which destroyed the enemy and wreaked considerable destruction on his own fellow warriors and his own people. And we see much the same to be true in the text for today. The return of God's people follows a military conflict, a devastating war. God's people years before had experienced the defeat of their nation. They had gone through the devastation of their land, and they had now lived through years of the ruination of their national pride and the ruination of their way of life. And so when St. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter and says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, he makes it very clear that even in our lives today, there can be no such thing as a return of the soul to God until it has gone through a period of trial, until it has gone through a period of spiritual warfare. But what makes the warfare of the Christian be very difficult is that the theaters of our spiritual warfare are on several fronts, and this makes it exhausting. Our warfare is not just out there someplace in the secular world in which we have limited and only periodic contact. Our conflict has the problem of it being not just a problem of financial honesty out in the marketplace, but our conflict goes on within our very heart, whether or not we will be found ultimately trustworthy to God. Ours is not just the problem of whether we are going to get up on Sunday morning and set an example for people, but whether we worship God with every breath we breathe, with every assignment we undertake, whether God is part of every moment of relaxation that we enjoy. That's where our spiritual warfare takes place. It's not for us just a problem of completing a pen paper assignment on time, but it's a problem whether we have taken up God's mandate to pray without ceasing, whether we have taken up his mandate to search the Scriptures, that in them we might find eternal life. And therefore, Barry has said, and this is particularly perhaps applicable to us, he says, you cannot escape the temptations of the world or of the flesh or of the devil, even in the cloister. All you can do is change the form that they take. And so, Christ's statement, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This applies only to those of us who have fought the fight, who have fought and won in the arena of good and evil. And we can, of course, win only with Christ at our side. Another characteristic of return literature is that the heroes are always beset by considerable difficulties throughout the extended period of their return. You recall, for instance, Odysseus' confrontation with the sirens, with the lotus eaters, with magic-minded Circe, with voluptuous Calypso, and with the ship-crushing Symplegades, along with many other trials that he went through. There is a parallel for this in our text. The text talks about God bringing back the people from distant and far parts of the world. And usually the longer the journey, the more arduous it is. The further it is removed from civilized centers, the more difficult and trying it becomes. The text speaks about a promise to bring back those who are described as the blind, the lame, those who are in travel. Such people do not journey easily. Theirs was a time of trial, not only in the past, but a time of trial still lay before them. As you and I journey homeward to God in our quest of a return for our souls, you and I experience many similar trials. You and I hear the siren call to the world's sensuality. We hear the siren call of our own self-importance as we are caught up in a time of pursuit of individual rights to the exclusion often of concern for others, clearly a contradiction of biblical morality. You and I hear the siren calls of a non-biblical and often perhaps philosophical and learned theology. The calypso of modern morality still entices us, but not only us. We will confront the calypso of modern morality in the future congregation when you realize that she entices people very earnestly to join the 1 million couples who now profess to live in violation of the sixth commandment. She will come to us in myriad other forms of sensual pleasure and try to lead us away from God and deter our journey of the soul back to God himself. You and I are faced with the complexity of modern adjustable theology, which is ever ready and willing to trust those who stand in a firm tradition of Reformation theology, which bases its belief on salvation by faith alone, which adheres very strictly to a Bible and Scripture-based theology for both life and teaching. The complexities of those temptations would crush in upon us. And so for us, a safe conscience of our souls involved, being bound very securely to the mask of faith in Christ Jesus alone. It means being bound theologically to the mask of Holy Scripture, so that we never once err or deter our teachings from that sound source of all doctrine. When Odysseus was about to go through the complexities, he was told that safe conscience meant sending a dove on ahead of him, so that when the rock sent something going through, they would crush and kill it. And he was told that as soon as the rocks had crushed and killed the dove, and were moving back into position, he should hurry through very rapidly, and he would have safe conscience. Very much the same is true for us as well. Our Savior has gone on as a type of sacrificial dove for us. And the forces of evil have crushed him in his crucifixion and death, but only so that you and I might go through and escape unscathed. And so our Savior laid down his life for the sake of our souls. Classical epics of modern importance have also always involved a Nepia, a journey to the world of the dead, or a necromantia, a communication on the part of the hero with those who have preceded him in death. There is perhaps no parallel to this in our Old Testament text, but surely the long exile of Israel must have caused them to think that they were among the ethnically and religiously dead, or that the God who now spoke to him after what might have seemed the long silence was, as it were, a God who had come back from the dead. As did the journey of our soul to the realm of God's kingdom also, in a sense, involves a journey to the world of the dead. It involves, first of all, a contact with our Savior, the God-man, who died for our sins and experienced death on our behalf. It means a temporary journey for us among the dead when we die, but only so that God might lead us out on the other side to life everlasting. It means having a communication with that one who has preceded us in death, so that he may convey to us a message of how we might, by faith, might escape the eternal grip of Satan and the grave. When one gets to the end of the term literature, one notices that there is one last obstacle after all of the other trials have been gone through. One remains to be removed, and that is the problem of full recognition. Gradually, when Odysseus returned to Ithaca, he gradually convinced more and more people that he was the prince of the land who had been gone for 20 years, even though his appearance had aged and changed. But one person held out to the bitter end of giving him full recognition, and that was his very faithful wife, Penelope. And only when Odysseus revealed to her the secrets of the construction of the marriage bed that they alone knew about, only then did she consent to give him full recognition. Only then did she embrace him, and thus indicate that the hero had finally returned completely and fully home. In our text, we note a recognition. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord has saved his people." And then at the end of verse 9, there is an expatiation on that identity, where God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And so the remnant who returns are only those who have recognized God to be their God, who have placed their full trust in him, to entrust their futures to him and his guidance. And so it is for us. There is no complete return of our souls to God until we have recognized Christ as our Savior, and until finally God recognizes us completely as his people. And that means God saying to us, "Fear not, little flock," meaning that we are his flock. It involves being on the day of judgment when God says to us, "Come with me into your eternal rest." Or when God looks over the crowd of those before him in judgment, and he gives us the identity of one having on the robe of righteousness, which comes to us only by the blood of our Lord and Savior. It is only then when our souls are returned, it is only then when they have found the rest that Saint Augustine once spoke about. Odysseus, when he returns, he interestingly enough returns alone, but he also returns no longer on his own ship because he had lost everything. He returns on a ship of what had been a strange people to him. They saved him home to safety. And so if we are to return home, It means that we don't go under our own soul. It means that our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, must carry us home in the redemptive work of his suffering and death and his resurrection. May God grant us such a return to the realm of God's kingdom. Amen.